I know you've been here for a long while already, and that the mind can only absorb what the bottom can endure. So I will try to keep that in mind and pray that the Lord will grant restraining grace, and yet at the same time that we might have something here from the Word of God that would be profitable to our hearts this morning. This might seem like a strange place to go, to the book of Acts, on a day in which we think about the resurrection of Christ, but I think you will see the connection as we continue this morning. I might also add, along with Barry's remarks about David speaking this evening, I don't think it's money management in general, but it has to do with the instilling in our children Christian principles in their use of their money. I think it's a very profitable subject, and look forward with interest to that this evening. Acts, the second chapter, let's begin reading in verse 22. Acts 2, verse 22. Peter is addressing the people of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and we are sort of breaking into the middle of that sermon. In verse 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall also rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." You may recall that in the Gospel of John, from about chapters 13 through chapter 17, we have the account of our Lord's discourse the last night he was with his disciples just before the time of his arrest. Several times during that evening in which they partook of the Lord's Supper, but Jesus also taught them many things, and he told them very frankly that he was about to leave them. He was going to leave this world and go back to where he had come from, that he had come into this world from the Father, and he was about to leave them and to go back to his Father. And in John 16, verse 7, Jesus in that discourse makes a very astounding statement. He says, "It's expedient for you that I do so. It's for your good that I go away." Now that's a strange thought, is it not? We can hardly imagine what could be more profitable than to have Christ in the flesh standing before us and teaching us as he had done so with his disciples. And yet Jesus said, "It's for your good that I go away. Because if I go away, I'll send the Comforter." He, in essence, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will come at my direction, in my name, And the Comforter will bring you into all truth, this truth that I have been teaching you. And in fact, he will empower you to do the works that I have been doing. In fact, you will even do greater works than I have done, on a far greater scale than I have ever done. Now we would say, oh, wait a minute, could this possibly be? But my friend, what Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost in our text this morning is the beginning of exactly and precisely that. They are now entering into the work of their master. The Comforter has come. Christ has disappeared off the scene, but in his place now there are Christians. Oh, I know they didn't get that name till a little later, but that's what they are. Little Christ. The people of Christ. And now, instead of there being one man on whom the Spirit comes and descends like a dove, suddenly we read in the account of Acts, there's a whole bunch of them that the Holy Spirit descends on. Now, instead of one miracle worker out there in the countryside doing miracles, they've got a whole bunch of folks out there doing miracles. Now, instead of having one man out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, they've got folks going everywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It's like sort of stepping on an ant bed, trying to destroy the ants. And all you do is just scatter them everywhere. It reminds me of a computer game, you know, when you've got to shoot these spaceships, and you shoot the spaceship, and then 10 more appear in its place. That is precisely what has happened. Christ has disappeared off the scene, but now we have entered into a new age, into a new era, that the work of Christ goes on. In fact, we say the acts of what? The acts of the apostles is what our heading says. Some have said this is the acts of the Holy Spirit. I dare say to you, we could name it very properly, the acts of Jesus. That's what Luke says as he begins this little book. That the work that Christ began to do, I wrote you about last time, O Theophilus, in my gospel. But now here's the rest of what Christ is doing. The work of Christ goes on, but it goes on in a new way, in a new mode. If you'd like a good study in futility, study the Jews' attempt at stamping out Christianity. We have that unfolded for us here. As this thing gets going, over here in Acts chapter 4, we see down in verse 18 that they call Peter and John before them and command that they no longer speak in the name of Jesus. We're just going to tell you to shut up. Be quiet. We'll command you to quit. And Peter and John look them right in the face and says, whether it's better to obey God or men, you tell us. We cannot help, in verse 20, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Well, that didn't help. Next thing you know, they arrest them. Down in chapter 5, verse 17, they arrest them and they put them, in verse 18, into the common prison. If they won't listen to us, if they won't obey us, then let's arrest them. And you know the account how in the middle of the night the angel of the Lord came and opened the doors and let them loose and said, go stand in the temple and start preaching the words of this life. And so the next morning the Sanhedrin convened. They said, bring those prisoners from the prison. And they said, what prisoners? And about that time a fellow comes running in and say, hey, those fellows you arrested yesterday, they're standing in the temple preaching. Well, that didn't work either, did it? Then they beat them over in chapter 5, verse 40, after they once again demanded that they cease the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, they beat them. And what did they do? Verse 41 says they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. How are you going to beat this thing? I know, let's kill them. Let's kill them. And in chapter 7, we have the account of the first martyr, Stephen, taken, dragged before the Sanhedrin, preaches to them the gospel, and finally they take him out and stone him. And but really, what have they done? As Brother Sherman uses the terminology, all they have done is promote him to glory. He dies saying, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God, standing, waiting to receive me." And they learned, as generations have learned, that the blood of martyrs is but the seed of the saints. Oh, they have a secret weapon, which they now unleash on the church. His name is Saul of Tarsus. He'll put an end to it. He'll stop it. And they send him down to Damascus to do there what he had been doing in Jerusalem, dragging them out of every home, compelling them to blaspheme. And he comes back to Jerusalem preaching the faith he was sent there to destroy. A study in futility. And a few generations later, the Romans fared no better when they tried to stamp it out. In those 10 horrible imperial persecutions by the Roman Empire, finally, in some 300 years, this obscure faith from this obscure corner of the Roman Empire, based on some life of an obscure Galilean carpenter, conquers the Roman Empire. Make no mistake about it, my friend, that's what happened. The last pagan emperor of Rome, Julian the Apostate, mortally wounded out there on the battlefield, dies, grabbing his blood, throwing it skyward and saying, "Hail, thou Galilean, thou hast conquered." Make no mistake about it, they knew what the issue was, and they lost. How do you explain that faith? How do you explain Christianity, its very presence in the world today? I tell you that you must go back to its origins, that something happened at this tomb that we've been talking about and singing about this morning. Something happened. Now, what happened? What happened? Well, there's been many, many explanations. Some have said that the disciples, you see, were just hallucinating. I mean, you know, they were victims of mass hysteria. They just wanted this to be true so badly that they wound up believing it. Now, my friend, do you believe that's what happened? Do the accounts reveal that the disciples were sitting around pumping each other up to, that maybe Jesus is alive and, you know, they're sort of working themselves into some hysteria? No. In fact, they're sitting around dejected, defeated, deflated, disillusioned, demoralized, expecting anything but that Jesus should suddenly appear in their midst. How would such an explanation account for what's happening on the day of Pentecost? How would it account for the miracles that now follow from the hands of the apostles? How would it account that the very people who embraced the resurrection of Jesus were the people who knew him the best? His own intimate disciples that had been with him for some 3.5 years. How do you explain the fact that Jesus' half-brothers, yes, Joseph and Mary had other children, among those James and Judas? How do you explain the fact that while his half-brothers, during his earthly ministry, did not believe in him, did not believe that he was the Messiah, but after his resurrection, suddenly believed? Of all people who would not have been fooled, who could not have had the thing faked, you would have thought his own brothers, half-brothers, those that knew him the best, those that grew up with him, those that doubted his claims while he was alive, suddenly, after his resurrection, are utterly convinced that he has risen from the grave. James, the writer of the little epistle of James, becomes the head of the Jerusalem church. Judas writes the little epistle of Jude in your Bible. Both of them declare themselves in the headings of those epistles as the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude says, I'm the brother of James, but I'm the servant of Jesus Christ. How do you explain it? If this is just mass hysteria, just an hallucination. And then there are others, and this, of course, was the first explanation given. Well, somebody stole the body. Who? Who would steal the body? And why? The Romans? The Romans, at this point, my friend, are just disinterested participants in this entire matter. They have nothing to gain. The Jews? Did the Jews steal the body of Jesus? My friend, the best way I can think of for them to put the quietus on all of this is to simply produce the body of Jesus. Oh, the Christians, they stole the body and then made up this tale that he had risen from the dead. They prefabricated this whole mess. They put over a hoax. They have flim-flammed us all. My friend, what did they have to gain? Being a bigwig, my friend, in the church in those days meant probably having your head separated from your shoulders. Look at the lives of these men. Do they sound like hucksters? Do they sound like guys of the Swaggart and Baker clan out to make a buck? Or do they not appear precisely what they claim to be? Just plain old, ordinary, common folks that have seen the Lord. Would you die for what you knew to be a lie? And yet, if tradition holds true, all of the disciples except for John sealed their testimony in their own blood. Hardly what you would expect out of a prefabrication. And then others say, of course, from the halls of academia, we hear, well, you understand, Jesus did not actually bodily arise from that tomb. It's just that his teachings were resurrected. His teachings came back to life, and his life lives on in his teachings. My friend, a child can read the words, the accounts, and they understand that these men were not testifying to the fact that Jesus' teachings had come back to life. They were testifying to the fact that he was alive, that he was bodily risen from the grave, and that they had seen him. And then if he did not, my friend, they are pulling the biggest hoax this world has ever seen and ever witnessed. But I ask you, do they honestly sound like such? You see, there is no other real explanation that one can find except for the explanation that is given in Scripture, that God the Father raised his Son Jesus from that tomb. I want you to notice, secondly, that the only explanation for Christianity is to be found in the resurrected Lord, and that the preaching of the resurrection of Christ was the central, primary premise of the apostles in their preaching. We have an account in the book of Acts of what the apostles taught, what they said. You'll find something very different about these accounts than you will in the epistles, and I believe it's different because the epistles were written to the church, written to saved folks. Whereas the book of Acts gives us the encounters of the gospel with the lost. And so there is a different emphasis. For instance, we find very surprisingly little emphasis placed on the cross in the book of Acts. You ever notice that? You will not find a great deal of expository teaching concerning the cross. Oh, they make reference time after time. Just like Peter does here, you took him and you crucified him with your wicked hands. And yet you'll notice that Peter does not spend his time here in our text expounding upon the meaning of the cross. He spends his time expounding upon the meaning of the resurrection. That this was precisely what David had prophesied in Psalm 16, now happening before your eyes. And you'll find that that is true from one end of the book of Acts to the other. Very little exposition is given concerning the cross. That remained to the Apostle Paul in his epistles to the church. But you'll find that they pressed upon men the reality and the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. Let me give you an example just in our text, then in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 13, as Peter and John healed that lame man at the temple, and the crowd assembled to see what was going on, they began to preach. In verse 13, here's what Peter says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." And then he goes on to say, you ought to realize this, that just looking at me and John, they must just been plain old looking folks, because you can tell by looking at us that we're not miracle workers. And yet by our hands a miracle has been performed. This man who's laying here at the gate of the temple, whom ye know, now is made whole. How do you suppose that got done? I'll tell you how, through a resurrected Lord, through the faith of that Jesus whom ye crucified and God raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 4, down in verse 10, Peter now preaches to the Sanhedrin. He says, "Be it known unto all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." So you've got the evidence standing right here that Jesus is risen from the dead. Look in Acts chapter 4, verse 33. They come back to the assembly of the believers. The Holy Ghost falls upon them. And in verse 33 it says, "With great power gave the apostles witness of the cross." No, witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. "And great grace was upon them all." You see what I'm saying? The stress, the central premise that they are expounding is the truth of the resurrection of Christ. Then again, Peter before the Sanhedrin in chapter 5, verse 29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Do you understand what they're doing? They're not pointing men to a crucified Christ, but to a Christ who had been crucified, who's now seated on the throne of all power. Says, fellas, you've got a problem. This is Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. You remember that Jesus the other day that you nailed to a cross and he died? And you put him in that tomb? I got bad news for you, folks. God raised him from the dead. He set him on the throne. He's got you in his hands. He's your Lord. No wonder they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It's a little bit different than the situation you normally hear of, you're the man, you know, the great sinner, and you've got Jesus in your hands to do with as you please. Peter said, he's got you in his hands, and he's going to do with you as he pleases. And you murdered him. It'd be like, you know, you've gone out here and cold-bloodedly murdered a fella, hid his body, buried him out there in the sticks somewhere, and then a fella come to you one day and said, "Hey, I got bad news for you. You know that guy you murdered?" He said, "Yeah, I know." He says, "What's what about it?" He said, "He's alive. But what's more, he's sheriff." That's the point. You've got a problem because that Jesus that you murdered with your wicked hands is now seated on the throne of glory. Christ on the cross is not the problem. Christ on the throne, you got a big problem.
Amen.
Oh, we could go on. Cornelius' household. Peter goes there and preaches the same thing. It's the same story from one end of the book of Acts to the other. You want to look at Paul? You say maybe Paul had a different message? Turn over to Acts 17. Let me give you just one example here. As Paul preaches on Mars Hill to a bunch of pagan philosophers, you'll notice Paul in this message never even mentions the name of Jesus. Never mentions the cross. But I'll show you what he does mention. Acts 17, verse 30. Talking about the fact of their ignorant idolatry, in verse 30 he says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, concerning which he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." This is the only mention of Jesus in this entire sermon. But do you notice what Paul is doing? I am certain, my friend, it goes on that they talked for a long time, apparently, after this sermon was over. And Paul explained many things about the cross and about who Jesus was. But the first glimpse that he ever gives pagan men of Jesus Christ is not in a manger, not by the seaside, not even on a cross. The first glimpse he ever gives pagan men of Jesus is seated on a throne, the judge by whom God will judge this world. A while back at a conference in St. Louis, Missouri, a pastor there by the name of Roger Ellsworth asked a very interesting question. He said, "What would you do if they found the bones of Jesus Christ?" Now, he asked that question because, you see, that question had been published in his newspaper back up in Illinois where he was from. And they had gone around and asked that question to almost every minister in town. What would you do if they found the bones of Jesus? Now, I know that's a rather absurd question. I mean, how you gonna know it's his bones? They got a little tag on it that says this is Jesus' bone. But, you know, for the sake of argument, what would you do if they had found Jesus' bones? Would you like to know the answer that 90% of these ministers gave? They said that it would make no difference. That it is, after all, the teaching of Jesus that is important. I'll give you my answer. If you could prove to me that those bones were the bones of Jesus, I'd chuck it up. I have no message to preach if you can show me the bones of Jesus. Because the doctrine of Jesus Christ is based upon the historical facts of the gospel. And take away those facts from Jesus' teaching, it's like taking away the bones out of your flesh. You're left with nothing but a bunch of quivering jello. There's nothing to preach, to proclaim, if Christ did not rise from that dead. That's precisely what Paul preaches in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ did not rise from the dead, then our preaching is vain. We're still in our sins, and we are of all men most miserable. We've just been stupid. But my friend, they couldn't find those bones back then. They're not going to find them today either. And that brings us to another question. We've talked about the ramifications. If you could find Jesus' bones, what are the ramifications if he did rise from that grave? Oh, it makes a difference, does it not, in our understanding of who Jesus was and what he did and what he came to accomplish? You know, if we have the idea that somehow Jesus is sort of this hippie guru of his day that was misunderstood, that was the message in Jesus Christ Superstar. Many of you remember that musical back there. Just sort of a hippie whose movement got out of control and caught up in the excitement of the moment and got put to death. Oh, my friend, it's a different story if he is Lord. If he's seated right now on that throne. If there is a man seated in glory, with all power in heaven and earth in his hands. That we understand then that Jesus is not up there wringing his hands, hoping that you'll let him do this and hoping that his plan will succeed. but rather that He is the one who is unfolding history. He is the one who is working today through His saints as He worked in the days of Acts through His saints. That He is bringing His people, His sheep, into the fold. It makes us to understand then that He did not come into this world like a man going to Las Vegas on a gambling spree, just hoping things would work out. But He came to accomplish something, and He did accomplish it, and now we are seeing the unfolding of that which He has accomplished. It reminds us, my friend, that we have a Savior who is not sitting up there hoping that you and I will do something for Him. But in the language of the book of Acts, we have a Savior seated on the throne who does things with us. You remember that when Paul came back on that first missionary journey and rehearsed to the church at Ephesus, at Antioch, all the things that God had done with them. It reminds us that Christ is not seated up there waiting on us to open doors so that He can move and He can work. But the language of the book of Acts is that here is a Savior who's granted repentance to Israel. Here's a Savior who has opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. A Savior who opens the heart of a Lydia. A Savior who adds to His church daily such as should be saved. Makes all the difference. That all we have been done is promoted into glory. For we have one like Paul who would say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. My friend, it's hard to defeat that kind of thinking. It reminds us, as Paul reminds us, that there is then nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But oh my friend, the strongest ramification of the fact that that tomb is empty this morning is to you that are lost here this morning. I remind you, my friend, that you're not in a situation that Jesus is sort of a take it or leave it thing. You can do as you please, exercise your free will if you wish, add Jesus to your life. No, my friend, it's a different situation. He is on the throne. He will do with you as He pleases. There is coming a day, Paul preached, in which God will judge this world in righteousness by that man seated on that throne. My friend, you better be on good terms with that man seated on that throne in that day. This is not just a putting your hand in the hand of the man. This is bowing, throwing yourselves prostrate at the throne of mercy and crying out for grace, mercy. Because you have no other hope. Your sins shall rise up against you in that day and cast you into hell. Unless you have found a Savior. Where is salvation? My friend, it's not in the church. Oh, there's many in our day who preach and teach that. Salvation is in the church. It's the dispensary of grace. And you come to the church, and in its ordinances and in its rites and in its rituals, you'll find saving grace. I would not deceive you by telling you that is so. Some would say, well, it's over there on the other side of the baptismal pool. And you've gotten over there. You found salvation. Some would say, well, it's in good works. It's in your morality. It's in just trying to be your best, being a good neighbor, a good citizen. My friend, salvation is in the hands of He who died for it. That's where it is. Christ came into this world and He bought it at Calvary's cross. He bought it and it's His. And there's only one way you're going to get it. And that's to go to Him. To receive it from His hand. To cast yourself in faith upon Him and Him alone. But my friend, that brings us to the good news. That man seated on that throne says to you and me, come, come unto me. I'll give you rest. He says, if any man come unto me, I'll not cast him out. So my friend, this morning, weigh carefully the claims of Jesus Christ. This is not just like reading of someone's sayings in a history book, someone who's been dead for centuries. My friend, these words are the words of one who is alive today, seated on the throne of glory. One you shall meet someday. You shall either meet him in this day of grace and find mercy at his hand, or you shall meet him at that throne of judgment. Let's bow our heads together. We'll be dismissed. Father, we are grateful for what you have done and wrought in the person of Christ. Father, remind us who believe in him of how little and puny our faith so often is, when we have such a wonderful Lord, a powerful Master, one who is able to work through his people. May that shame us, Father, for our lack of fruit, for our lack of venturing our all upon him. But most of all, Father, impress these things upon any who might be here this morning who know him not. May they understand that this is not just some fairy tale, that these things actually happened. They were witnessed by the apostles. These men have now written to us at his direction. And Father, we must submit to his rule, to his power. We must cast ourselves upon him as our only hope. May you do that work in the hearts and lives of men, Father, which only you can do. Open their eyes to see the reality of a risen Savior. May they understand that he is in glory, seated at thy right hand, with all power and might in his hands. And draw them, Father, effectually by thy Holy Spirit, that they might come and lay hold of life in him. Thank you, Father, for what you're doing in our day through your church, through your saints. Lord, may we be fit vessels for you to use. Continue to work in our lives. Do great things in our day, we pray. For it's in the name of Jesus we ask it. Amen.